Amen. Amen. Would you stand, friends, as we now read the Lord's Word? This morning we are reading from 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I cut a bunch of onions this morning, and it was such a fresh onion that the fumes burned my eyes, and as I get teary-eyed, I think I'm releasing the oils back into my eyes. My goodness. Again, let's listen to the Lord's Word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, again, we thank you for your love, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing will be upon this servant and upon these, your people who join from afar and also who sit in this building. We ask, Father, for your blessing. Pray that these words will make sense. They'll be clear. They'll be accompanied by your power, the power that changes lives and changes minds and challenges, affections, and all of these sorts of things. We pray that we would be and become what you have called us to be, saints. And so we ask, Father, for your blessing to be upon us now. Again, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a battle raging for your soul. There are two voices. There are two messages. There is the prophetic word, which, Peter says, is made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then there is that voice or message of the false teachers with their destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction, says Peter, upon themselves and by implication upon all who follow their teaching. Their teachings are popular with the masses. Don't make the mistake of thinking if it's on the New York Times bestseller list that it's a reputable book. It might be popular, that doesn't make it right. Their teachings are popular with the masses. They appeal rather to the lusts of men. They denigrate the necessity of the Savior. They scorn holiness, they promote man and his abilities, they feed the flesh, they feed the pride. These false teachers do not care for you, they do not care for your soul. Do not make that mistake. They live to build a kingdom that is of this world. They exploit you with false words that they may make their way into your bank accounts. You are to them the potential for their best life now. Many in the church will and do follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, said Peter. They bring derision. They bring scorn upon the church. They bring scorn to the message of the gospel, and they cause people to speak blasphemous things against Jesus Christ. Peter, in essence, is saying, beware of them. You will know them by their fruits. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The narrow way is the way of the prophets, this prophetic word as described. The narrow way is the way of Jesus Christ, who says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Peter is cautioning the church. He's cautioning these dear believers because these false teachers will rise up in the church. They will come, they have come, and they lead people away from the Lord and the way of life. We've been hearing all about this in Pilgrim's Progress. It's this very thing repeated again and again and again. Peter is one of those under-shepherds saying, "Don't go there. Don't go there. Stay the path that is narrow, is only as wide as Jesus Christ. Stay there." These false teachers will not get away with their sin. They will not get away with their deceptions. They will be judged. That's a fact. But that's not what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And that's disheartening to us. Who doesn't love a good John Wayne movie? Right? Where the good guy wins and the bad guy always gets it really good. I mean, we love those kinds of stories. And you know why we love those kinds of stories? It's written into our DNA. Because the law of God is written on our hearts. We all have this very strong sense of justice. We all want to see the bad guy get it. We do. And we're angry when they don't. But as we noted last week, Matthew Henry said this, and I thought it was such an astute observation. He says, "Men are apt to think that a reprieve is the forerunner of a pardon, and that if a judgment be not speedily executed, it is or will be certainly reversed. So we haven't seen it often, perhaps at all, and we think there is no harm if I indulge my flesh, live like the world of the unregenerate. What's going to happen is going to happen, and likely nothing ever bad is going to happen. So I'll indulge my flesh, and I'll go this way. Nothing ever happens, and so we take no warning." But that is not true. You see, the moment you say, "What could happen? Nothing's going to happen to me if I do this," you better watch out, really. And we're going to see this. You better watch out. Peter is given three examples from which we are to take warning and also encouragement. He speaks of the angels who sinned, and then he spoke of the ancient world in the days of Noah who were destroyed by the flood. And then his last example were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were reduced to ashes. If you are one who is inclined to think that judgment is never going to happen, think again. You see, and the fact that Peter mentions three examples tells you he understands the heart of the people to whom he speaks. We never think that, "Oh, well, I'm not going to be the one. It's not going to happen to me." Be very careful. It's a sobering passage that we began last week. And it serves as a warning to those who think lightly of false teachers, of false doctrines, and of embracing them. But there's another kind of person who hears these warnings and you're gripped with fear. And growing up in between this time of the 60s and where we are now, something really evil was unleashed in the 60s. There was really something unleashed evil. Alfred Kinsey, his reports on twisting mores and morality and redefining marriage between one man and one woman and open love and swinging and all of these sorts of things. I dare say, and I pray for our little children, and I hope you parents will be vigilant with your children, because there's no end of things that are being pushed down our throats that if you are not careful, they will destroy you and leave you with endless scars on your soul. God is gracious. We sit here today and I say, anyone like to hold their hand up and say, "Well, I haven't sinned yet"? No, I think the question comes to us, what about me? What about me? You say, I'm not perfect. In fact, I'm far from it. I've been a drunk. I've been immoral. I've been engaged in things that I'm ashamed for anyone else to know. If they knew how I have followed my lusts, if they knew how I have acted unethically, if they've known what doctrines I did embrace and the godless lifestyle that I've lived, they'd never want anything to do with me. Is there any hope for me? My friends, this is a day of good news. This is a day of good news. Interwoven into this passage concerning the certainty of judgment is also a message of hope for the Lord's people. I want you to notice that in the days of the ancient world, with all of their sin and ungodliness, corruption and violence, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. You see this. You see this in this passage, this interwovenness. And this is an interesting thing. You'll notice that the saints have never lived outside of the world, but they've lived right alongside of and in the midst of much wickedness. So what we see is the church and the world. And they're constantly like this. We shop with the world. We buy in the world. We drive with the world. We're in them. Our neighbors are. Our brothers and sisters are. It's a real mix of things that are going on. It's not all that clean and cut and concise. But notice that God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Verse 5 says this, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In contrast to the millions of people destroyed by the flood, and who will be destroyed again in fire, notice God preserved Noah and seven others. That is, Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. We're told that God preserved them, that is, guarded them, protected them, so that they remained safe from the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, we're told this, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Thus God blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. That's what God did to the world at that time. How did he preserve Noah and his family? And another question, why? And this is where it gets interesting, because Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. This is the only time in the scripture this phrase is actually used. It's referenced at other times in the Jewish tradition, but it's the only time in scripture that it is used. Over in Hebrews 11, we know Hebrews 11, right? That's the hall of faith. These people are remarkable for their faith. Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let me ask you, who was Noah? He wasn't a weatherman. He knew nothing about these floods and things like this. What's happening on the earth? They've never happened. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 6 and listen to what Moses writes about Noah. Verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because of this favor he found, he is warned by God about the impending doom And having become reverent, Noah prepares an ark for the salvation of his household. Again, bear in mind, the world has never been flooded before at this point in history. And God warns Noah, and Noah heeds the word of the Lord. That's fundamental. Because remember, what's the context of what Peter's talking about? He's talking about the word of the prophets versus that of the false teachers. Those two messages. Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that because Noah was great, he found favor. It's because he's got favor that the Lord speaks to him and warns him. It's a gracious act on the part of God. He looks upon Noah and he's going to warn him. Noah, I'm sending a flood. I'm going to destroy the world. I want you to build a boat. He builds this giant boat, presumably on dry ground. It's a 120-year endeavor. He and his sons, his wife and sons' wives, and all of these things, all that he is doing is an incredible witness of the judgment to come. Now just think about it for a second. Some of you have seen the replica of the Ark over in Kentucky. Massive thing. 1.5 foot football fields long. Huge. 120 years. Here's this man and his family, and they're building this Ark, this boat. What are you doing, Noah? What's that big thing you're building? This, he says, is an ark. I'm imagining how it goes. This is an ark. What's it used for? I put people, my family, anyone else who wants to repent, they can come on board. We're going to save these animals. From what? God. He's going to destroy the world with water. That's the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard. Nobody's ever even heard of a flood before. Nobody's ever seen a flood before. You mock. God said he's going to destroy the world with water. Why? Because of sin. What do you mean? Sin. You know, the creator, the creature doing what's opposite and contrary to what God has said. You're marrying many women. You're swinging. You're killing. You're corrupt. You're a bunch of liars. And you expect God's going to just look upon this and turn away and ignore it? Not a chance. He builds this incredible witness of the judgments to come. All the taunts and jeers and the ridicule. And Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Again, he tells the world through his obedience to God's word that there is a God who is holy and righteous and just, who is pure. And he will not tolerate sin forever, but is going to judge it. Because Noah heeded the word of the Lord, because he believed what God said and acted upon it, he demonstrated that his faith was genuine. He and his household were preserved from the waters of judgment. And although, and we know this, Noah was not a perfect man. You can read on in Genesis chapter 9. And we're told of his drunkenness. Yet, he's a man whose life and character would have been considered righteous because he feared the Lord and did what the Lord said. If you will hear it, friends, Christ is this ark by which we are saved from the judgment to come. And the world will mock and false teachers will detract and claim there is no need. They'll ridicule us as narrow and naive, those who would dare to believe this word, the gospel word, and they will be sorry, and you will not be. If you will heed the word of the Lord, will you not also be preserved from the judgment that is coming? What does Paul say? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first example that we're given. Look at Noah. God did preserve Noah. And the bigger question we have, is there hope for me? Well, there was hope for Noah, wasn't there? Because he listened to the word of the prophets, the word of God. Verses 7 through 8 get more interesting because we're told that God preserved Noah, but of Lot, we're told that God rescued Lot. And this is a very interesting thing. Listen again what Peter says about Lot. He says, God rescued righteous Lot. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. What stands out to us initially is that Peter is speaking of Lot as being righteous. In fact, he refers to righteous Lot three times. The question is, why does Peter refer to Lot as righteous? One commentator said this: Lot's righteousness may have been inferred from Abraham's intercession for the righteous of Sodom. You remember that he's praying to God. Well, if there's 50, will you spare it? He goes, yes. Well, what about if it's 45? Yes. Well, about 40? Right? He takes them all the way down. And finally, there's Lot, and he and his family are to be spared. But again, Peter may also be speaking of Lot in comparative sense. That is, that he was better than those in Sodom, which all of a sudden you can say, that's maybe not saying much. And I would argue that it's not saying much. Listen to Lot and his life. In Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, we're told this: Lot chose to live in the valley of the Jordan, as it was well watered everywhere. Moses says that it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. He chose to live there. He settled in the cities of the valley, moved his tents as far as Sodom, and then we're told in verse 13 of that chapter, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Do you understand what's going on with Lot? He's flirting with temptation. He loves the potential for prosperity, and he loves it so much that he's risking himself and his family by exposing them to that which is absolutely wicked. This is righteous Lot. He's given a choice between two lands. He looks and he goes, that's really nice. But that's Sodom, and that's Gomorrah. But that's really beautiful. I think maybe I'll choose that one, Abraham. I'll go that direction. He's flirting with temptation. And so we do learn, be careful to what you expose yourself and your families. I've known people who are going to start a business. Oh, we're Christians. Oh, the Lord is very important. But I got to work on Sundays because my business requires it. And I've seen people walk away, never to look back. I've known two people in my life, probably more that I'm not aware of, but at least two. One was an elder we served with in Fort Wayne. He loved camping. He said, we really want to buy a camper. And he said to his wife, you know, if we buy a camper, the only time we could go would be on the weekends. And then we wouldn't be taking the boys to church. I think maybe we better pass on buying that camper. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Imagine that. An elder who loved Jesus more than camping. Yeah, I'm a little hot because most of the church thinks that's ridiculous, and I think it's beautiful. That's a man who learned from Lot. Don't pitch your tents towards Sodom if you don't want the deeds of Sodom infecting your family. Another was a young lady. Young, brilliant. She was a nuclear physicist or something like that. She worked at nuclear power plants. She comes in and she goes, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. And she says, I've got an opportunity. I've been extended two job opportunities. One is at this nuclear power plant in some place and another nuclear power plant. This one pays huge amounts of money, though, a lot more than this other one. And I said to her, well, where's the best church? And so we looked at the places, and you know what she did? She chose the one that paid less so that she could be in a one where she had a church that would care for her soul. I thought we always discern God's will by how much money we could make from something. Isn't that the way we're supposed to discern it? Isn't that the American way? Do you see where you can learn a lot from Lot? in what not to do. He chose. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose to live there. He purposefully chose to go there because the land was beautiful, in spite of the wickedness that he would be exposing himself, his wife, his children to. Next, we read in Genesis 19, as he's already in Sodom now, we have these two men who are angels. They have come, and he tries to spare these two men from the grief of Sodom. This is a good thing. In their unbridled lust, they come, the townsmen come to have sex with these two men. And he tries to discourage them. That seems like a very noble thing, until you read what he says and offers his daughters to them. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Well, we hear people say, well, it was the culture. That's just what you did. Culture, smulture. I don't care what the culture says. You don't give your daughters up to these perverts. I'm serious. What do you do? You're going to hand your daughters over so that these men can ruin them? Shame on you. These little girls should have been protected by their father, not handed over. Cultural norms or not, that was wrong. That was playing with someone else's lives whom deserved to be protected. Righteous? Lot? It gets better. Lot was slow to heed the word, the message of Sodom's impending doom. We're told in Genesis 19, 15 through 16, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When Noah was told, there's a flood coming, you build an ark, Noah stepped to it. When Lot was told that destruction is coming, he's going, well, is it really all that urgent? I mean, he even argues, right? He argues to go to a town nearby. Eventually, he ends up going to a cave. But he's not real hip on leaving Sodom. And we know what happened to his wife. She turned back and looked. And look, the issue isn't that her eyeball saw destruction. It's that her heart was in Sodom. This is what Lot exposed his family to. For the almighty dollar. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves in America. We really should. We are driven by money and prosperity, and it's a stench in God's nostrils for all the things and decisions we make because of money. Shame on us. It gets worse. Finally, there is the issue of Lot's daughters. Scheming of the drunkenness and of the incest. All of this to point out that I'm not sure I would have used the word righteous to describe Lot. And yet Peter does it three times, stating further that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard. That righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. Day after day, he is tormented. Was it worth it? Was it all worth it? Tormented day after day for the love of prosperity. He lost his wife. He lost his sons-in-law who were to be married to his daughters. He ends up defiling his daughters. Yet he is called righteous. Question is why? I agree with J. Adams. who wrote this. Lot is called righteous three times, probably because his behavior was so poor that, though a believer, you would hardly think of him as such. Peter has to tell you over and over that the righteousness of God had been attributed to him by faith in the coming Messiah. Understand, Lot was a believer, but he was a wretched example of what a believer should be. He's an example of someone who pursues the things of this world, thinking he will come through unscathed, but he doesn't. And yet he was rescued in spite of himself. God was merciful to him. God rescued Lot because of Christ's righteousness. While Lot was better than the men of Sodom, he is not what he ought to have been as a believer in the Lord. He was rescued because of the righteousness credited to him on account of the Messiah who would come in time. What we can say about Lot, and this may be where we all can very much identify with Lot, who have come through the 60s and into now. I'm horrified. I'm ashamed to tell people that I came through the 80s. Talk about the most lawless, brainless, lascivious generation. I think back at the movies that came out where they just casually flash skin. And we all, isn't that cute? And we make it a light. And you know how many people are stuck in pornography today? You realize this, right? You know why people don't perform in their bedrooms? Because they can't. You've killed yourself on pornography. And yet, where's Washington, D.C.? If they want to get irate about something, really, cigarettes probably isn't the biggest problem. I'm serious. Kills me. In the name of free speech. You women want to be upset about something? That's something you should be livid over. You know what's done more to demean women? Is that garbage, that poison. You should be livid over it. You men, you shouldn't be looking at it. You shouldn't have it in your houses. You shouldn't make any provision for it, ever. It's wretched, and it's destroying us as a culture. But that's just one thing. We've been hurt by all of these things. And Lot's a wonderful example for all of us to be able to identify with. Was it presumptuous for him? Was it presumptuous for him? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'll be all right. I can move towards Sodom. I can handle these kinds of things, you know. Lost his wife, sons-in-laws, lost his home, defiled his own daughters. It was presumption for him. The Christian who pursues the world, who listens to and walks by their philosophies and lives by their standards, they have no business thinking they are a Christian. What Lot had, which was an indication of living faith, was that he was both oppressed and tormented by sin. That's the one thing we can say why we believe Lot was indeed truly a Christian. Because at least the sin he saw bothered him. You see, Christians are bothered by sin. It's not that we don't sin, but we say things like, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this thing? He was bothered by it. He was bothered. Some of you will go the way of Lot. I pray not that you ignore Peter's warning, where he says in chapter 1, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. It was interesting that we read from 2 Timothy in Sunday school, because we have Hymenaeus and Philetus who have been, they're false teachers, and they've taught things, and they've ruined the faith of some, and Paul encourages, saying, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Lot should have gotten out of Sodom a whole lot sooner. It shouldn't have taken the Lord to bring judgment for him to have to get out of Sodom. He should have, when he arrived there, looked around and said, yeah, I'm changing my mind. Maybe I can go talk to Abraham and we can work something else out. This is not the place for a Christian man to be. And we do this. I've heard of it in Mardi Gras, Bourbon Street. Oh, Christians, what could happen to me on Bourbon Street? It's a wholesome family atmosphere. Not. We're going to family vacation in Las Vegas. Really? Are you stupid? Or do you just look stupid now? I mean, who says things like this? Listen, you end up in Las Vegas, friends. You don't go to Vegas. You run through it and you get out of there as fast as you can before fire comes down and consumes it. Lot should have gotten out a whole lot sooner, and he would have been spared much grief. Yet, notice, Christian, in spite of how bad righteous Lot was, the Lord rescued him. How bad is your life? What things have you been involved in? What have you done? And you think, could there be forgiveness for me? What else can you say? You understand why the Son of God came and gave his life? It's because you couldn't do it. You screwed up your life so bad. You're a stench. Or you were until the Lord himself said, I'll do it. I'll take it upon myself to do it and bring you back. And listen to what he says. Peter concludes with this. And really, I want you to feel the hope. I want you to feel the weight of your sin. But it's only when you see the weight and feel the weight of your sin that you will see how beautiful a sacrifice are the hands that spread on Calvary's cross for you. Do you ever just sit there and you sit in your house or you're driving around in your truck and you're going, tell me I didn't do that. Tell me I didn't do that when I was 12. Tell me I didn't say that when I was 18. Do I need to go back and write them a letter and ask forgive? Do you ever do that? I don't think a day goes by where I'm not reminded of my complete stupidity and sinfulness. Not a day or a moment goes by where I'm not reminded of the grace, the sweet and amazing grace of the Lord Jesus towards the sinner. That's our hope. It's not that you're good. Far from it. Verses 9 and 10, which we'll just encapsulate this way. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. My friends, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. We have Noah, stellar Noah, pretty stellar Noah, and righteous Lot, who's got the righteousness of Christ imputed to him and whose life was a screw up. And God preserves and God rescued. He covers the gamut of Christians. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Here Peter brings to conclusion regarding these things he has said, encouraging his readers who live and walk in this world, who are engaged with a fallen world, who are tormented and oppressed, who feel quite alone and at odds with the world, and even who have failed miserably. The Lord knows how to rescue us from temptation. And he will help his people, though we are tried and though we fail. And often we do. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We keep our ear to this word. We help one another as the body of Christ. And we make use of the means of grace, like the Lord's Supper, like fellowship meals, and like standing around and talking and drinking coffee. We make use of these things. That's how we help each other. But please be assured of this, that those who are false teachers and those who go the way of the false teacher will meet with hardship, will meet with destruction. But for you friends who struggle and who come to this morning to this table, you come with all sorts of regrets. I'm glad you have regrets. Because at this table, there is a Savior. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your love and for this word, and pray now that your blessing will be upon it as we break this bread and pass this cup. And pray that you would encourage your people. For Satan does accuse us of how badly we have fallen, how much we have disappointed and violated your law. And we agree, Lord, except we would have to say he doesn't even know the half. But we know that you do. And we know that Jesus was not one man dying for a bunch of others, but he is the God-man who died for his people. And for our infinite sins, the infinite came and redeemed us. Thank you for this, and thank you for this Lord's Supper. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.